Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, I believe. Yep, chapter 12. A couple of quick announcements. First, on Sunday, if anyone is or wants to be involved in setting up the conference, which we're doing in August, we're going to have a brief meeting after church on Sunday to just settle out or just begin to talk about whatever committees we need to set up to have all the logistics ready for that conference. I told a few people, but Pastor Robert McLaughlin's going to come out, as he told me, and I just found out that Pastor John Farley is also going to come out. So, and I haven't heard from the others that I've invited, but there may be more pastors coming out as well, so it should be a wonderful time. Also, I want to make a comment about the the email comment I made a couple of nights ago. If you remember, a couple of nights ago, I made an illustration concerning my issue with someone whose name I didn't mention, who I had received an email from, and actually I didn't mention it was also a phone call. I'd actually checked with my daughter already to ask her. I said, "Can I tell them that it was you?" And she said, "My daughter's awesome." She says, "Yeah, I don't care. Go ahead, tell them." But the reason why I mention that is because someone else had contacted me and said, "Oh, were you talking about me? Were you talking about me?" And the answer was no. So I receive about 20 emails, 30 emails a day. So if anybody's out there thinking that I was referring to you, I was not. My issue was with my darling little girl. So that's what I was referencing. So please do not think it was anybody else. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties, and of course, a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided since eternity past these amazing principles by which we live our lives and have the opportunity to grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that sometimes you are completely technical in your word, but also at times just so very personal. And we thank you, Father, for your personal qualities as well as your technical qualities. And we just know, Father, that if we just continue to do what we're to do in positive volition towards your word, that you will complete the work that you have begun within us. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've completed the the parable of the 10 men who were given minas in Luke chapter 19. We also noted that there was one, the last person, who did nothing with which the nobleman, who of course represents Jesus Christ, gave him. However, there were the two others. There was the one man who made 10 minas, invested it, and another man who made 5, who also invested it. And it spoke to us about the fact that there would be and were Jews who would begin the church, Jews who would begin the church age and would actually invest what God had given them at the moment of salvation into their lives. And that investment first goes to yourself. It must go to yourself first. If you don't grow up spiritually first, you're of no use to anyone. But your investment in yourself eventually becomes an investment in others. And it certainly is true that we're born into this world fairly self-absorbed, and our center of our universe is ourselves. And there's only one system of truth that gets our minds off of us as the center of the universe and putting it on the one who is the center of the universe, Jesus Christ. There's only one who is the center of all things, and that is the Lord. And actually, his cross is the center of all human history and angelic history. And so once we've grown up enough, then we can invest and begin to invest in the lives of others. And I gave the example, or started with the example, of a Jew, the Apostle Paul, or who wasn't the apostle yet when we started to meet him last night, who did invest first off in his own growth, and then that ended up investing in others. We saw last night that he was a Pharisee, and in fact he describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus. When he listened to a certain Hellenistic Jew by the name of Stephen give powerful message after powerful message, Saul was very concerned. He'd seen others speak of the church before, but he had never seen anyone speak of it in this way. Stephen had taught that the law, the Mosaic law, the temple, the priesthood, and even Judaism itself must necessarily pass away in the shadow of the increasing growth of the church. Stephen was exactly right, as of course he knew he was. To say such brought the charge of blasphemy against Stephen, because he called to the end of the priesthood, and then he was called to make a defense before the Sanhedrin. Stephen showed up before the Sanhedrin. This is all described in the book of Acts, and Stephen gives, what a message. To be able to give that message, it's one thing to look in the book of Acts and be able to read it from behind a pulpit, but for Stephen to have no script in front of him, to have no papers in front of him, to have no practice, but to actually stand in front of scouring Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, he gives a message that is for the ages. Stephen did not defend himself because he knew he didn't have to. And you see, this gets back to the 40 things. Should I have to defend myself? Not if I believe certain things about what I've been given at salvation. I've been given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's one of my 40 things. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to prove to anyone that I'm righteous. God knows that I am. And so Stephen didn't defend himself either. He simply repeated what he had been teaching all along, and he was sentenced to death. He wasn't afraid of death, though. Because, again, go back to the 40 things. What are we guaranteed? Resurrection body, eternal life. We have the righteousness of God, which qualifies us to live with God forever. There's nothing that Stephen feared, nor should we fear. And he had a smile on his face as he watched the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And he actually saw an apparition of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, applauding him while he was stoned to death. Whether Saul of Tarsus was impacted by Stephen's face in the right way. Actually, he wasn't. He was impacted in the wrong way. Saul of Tarsus knew that this movement had to be stopped. If such men as this were going to be involved in this movement, then Saul knew that he had to stop it. Saul at the time is a Pharisee. He believes his whole heart, his whole life was involved in Judaism. Now, Saul is now commissioned to, because he's so fervent, is commissioned to chase down many of the Nazarenes who had fled in persecution to Damascus. Of course, on his way to Damascus, the Apostle Paul is stopped. He is stopped, and the men around him saw the light that shone, but they didn't hear any voices. It was only Saul who was the one who heard the voice. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Lord, who are you? Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting." Paul's converted on the spot. Paul was blinded. Of course, he goes to a certain man who relieves that blindness in Damascus. And then Paul taught in the synagogues of Damascus and the surrounding areas for 3 years. 3 years he's in Damascus. This brings us to another point about investing what's been given to us. See, Paul is persecuted in Damascus. A lot believed, but a lot did not. A lot chased him around, persecuted him, said bad things about him, but he doesn't run. You see, even when God told Paul to get out of Jerusalem, Paul said, "Why? Everybody knows me here. They know I persecuted the Jews, but they know I've been converted. God, why shouldn't I stay?" And God probably snickered and laughed a little bit, and he said, "Go." God told him again, get out of Jerusalem. Anyway, Paul remains in Damascus for 3 years. He's not one to run. He stays and will do the job as long as it takes. Many were converted, but there were also many who hated his message. Those who hated his message, many of them Jews, sent a delegation to a an Arab king called Aretas the IV, who ordered his death. And the men, he had men stationed at the gates of Damascus in order to seize Paul. But Paul was led down through a window in the city wall in a basket, and he escaped. And so it had been 3 years, and he returns to Jerusalem. When Paul returns to Jerusalem, he meets a man called Barnabas. Barnabas, a Levite from the island of Cyprus, was a very, very gracious man. Of all the people to see Paul, you know, you would think Barnabas would be like, oh, this is Saul of Tarsus. But Barnabas was actually fairly understanding of Paul's situation. Paul and Barnabas hit it off immediately. Barnabas introduced Paul to Peter and James. He remained in Jerusalem for about 2 weeks. And during that time, he stayed with Peter. And for 2 weeks, staying with Peter, I can guarantee you, their conversations are not recorded in the Word of God, but Paul was prodding Peter about what the Lord was like, because Paul had never worked or walked with him. And so they weren't talking about the weather, that's for sure. Paul was asking Peter over and over and over again about who was and what happened with the Lord during his first advent. But the fact that Paul wasn't trusted was clear. Even the Christians didn't trust him because they thought he was probably trying to subvert the church. The Jews definitely hated him as a high-level Pharisee to be converted to Christianity and then show up in Jerusalem and just boldly teach. They didn't like him at all. And so God needed to provide Paul with safety. The Lord appeared to him again and told him to get out of Jerusalem. As Paul was prone to do at this time in his life, he protested out of his love for the Jews. It's so funny. God tells him to get out of Jerusalem, and Paul says, no, I should stay. And God says, get out. And then when God wants him to go west to Rome and Spain, Paul decides, this is much later on in his life, Paul decides to go back east to Jerusalem again. He was never meant to be there, although his heart was such for the Jews. That's why, in my personal opinion, I think he is the author of Hebrews. No one knows who the author of the book of Hebrews is. I do believe it's Paul. Paul, as he was prone to do at his time of his life, protested out of his love for the Jews, but the Lord commanded him again, and Paul was snuck out of the city to a town called Caesarea. From Caesarea, he took a ship to his hometown of Tarsus, where he fervently taught the gospel in the synagogues, proving from his vast knowledge of the Old Testament the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. This is the map of, if you see here, Jerusalem. Paul was snuck out of the dotted line, is what we're looking at here, and he was snuck out to Caesarea, and he takes this trip. This is where Barnabas is from, this island, Cyprus, and he takes a trip north, right up here to Tarsus. He stays in Tarsus quite some time, until 43 A.D., he's probably leaving here around 35-ish A.D., so he spends about either 6 to 8 years up here in Tarsus. He was disinherited by his family. He suffered 39 lashes more than once. And again, to remain here in Tarsus for 6 years while he's being persecuted, Paul is not the kind of guy to quit. He doesn't quit because he could care less for his own physical safety, and he could care less for his own reputation. And again, if we get back to these things that were given to us by God, if we truly believe in these things, we would also care less about such earthly things. And that's exactly what God wants for us. There's a passage in the scripture that says we can be useful to the master. And the master was able to use Paul. Because he was given 2 minas and you were only given one? Mm-mm. He's given 1 mina, just like the rest of us were given. And he invested it. Again, disinherited by his family, suffered 39 lashes more than once. He was ridiculed, he was persecuted, and he kept going. And some years later, probably six to seven years after all being in this whole area of Tarsus, this man shows up again, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was in a certain place called Antioch. And Antioch, not too far away, but here it is here. Where's my mouse? There it is. There's Antioch right there. And Paul's over here. So it's not too much of a trip. Back in Antioch, what had happened is that there was a very great persecution after the death of Stephen. Some of the believing Hellenists who left Jerusalem at the time made their way to the chief centers of Hellenist Jewry in the neighboring lands. Some went to Cyprus, some went to Phoenicia, and some went to Syria. And actually, Antioch was the Roman capital of Syria. Right now it's Damascus down here, but that was the Roman capital of Syria. Those who arrived in Antioch were many men that were very daring. See, and I've stated before that Paul started the church in Antioch, and I was incorrect. There were many Jews who, once they fled Jerusalem, came up here to Antioch and actually were extremely bold in communicating the gospel. These men were men of Cyprus, men of Cyrene, took great steps forward. If the gospel message was too good for the Jews, they thought, why not communicate it to the Gentiles? And they did. At any rate, they would try, and so they began to tell the good news to the Gentiles, and to their and their enterprise met with immediate success. The Gentiles took this gospel story as something that exactly suited their case, and many of them believed in Jesus Christ. So revolutionary a course could not be concealed. News of the Gentile response did bleed back down to Jerusalem, to the apostles, and the shock was no doubt softened by the fact that Peter had just prior been called to someone's house, Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, and Peter was shown that the gospel, of course, would come to the Gentiles. But this business at Antioch seemed to be moving on a scale which they had not envisioned, and so they sent a delegate north to Antioch to help them. His name was Barnabas. They could not have made a better choice. When he came to Antioch, he recognized that this was the work of God. He was delighted by what he saw. He encouraged his fellow, and by the way, Barnabas, a Jew. All of them start the church are Jews. And that's why I like the translation, the interpretation of the parable that we noted in Luke chapter 19, that is, Jews have provided the first message of the gospel to the Gentiles. He encouraged his fellow Cypriots, or Cypri, however, who do you call someone from Cyprus? I don't know, a Cyprian or whatever, and the men from Cyrene to carry on. And the work developed rapidly until Barnabas saw a need. Barnabas, a smart guy, saw a need, and he realized that he needed help. But who had the necessary qualifications? You see, because most Jews are still kind of on the fence about the Gentiles, even though they're believers. Who could he commission? Because here up in Antioch, it's mostly Gentiles, and it's here in Antioch that the Christian name actually is finally given to the church, and that name is given by Gentiles. There's no way a Jew would call someone a Christian because it has the word Christ in it, and though they don't believe Jesus was the Christ, Christos means Messiah, and that's a very special word to them. It was Gentiles who gave this word to the Christians up in Antioch, and so Barnabas knew that he needed help. Who was the best to help? To Barnabas, there was one man that he had in mind, and he made it his personal business to hunt this man down and enlist his support. This was Paul. Paul was in Tarsus. Paul, who had been active for some years now in his native city and the surrounding districts, had already had some experience in evangelizing the Gentiles. And what a delight it must have been for Paul, after such persecution he had been through, to see this man Barnabas show up in his hometown and looking for him. You see, God had already told Paul that he would be sent to the Gentiles, and there were certainly many Gentiles in Tarsus, but the work was afoot in Antioch. You see, when God needs you to be somewhere, he's going to get you there. You just remain positive towards the word. That's all you have to do. God will get you to the place you need to be. the work that has been designed for us has been designed in eternity past. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship. The deeds, the works, the fruit that we're supposed to have, God has designed in eternity past already. While Paul's training, really, in Tarsus to be the man or the apostle that he is going to be, when he's finally ready, this man Barnabas shows up and says, I need your help in Antioch. And of course, Paul immediately leaves with him. Paul then returned to Antioch with Barnabas and helped him in the building of an extremely strong Christian church. It is here that the term Christian became ordinary, for it was in Antioch that the Nazarenes received this name from the Gentile population. Other leaders of the church in Antioch were a certain Cyrene by the name of Lucius or Simon. His Latin surname had the word Niger or black to it. He was a dark-skinned man. Simon of Cyrene was at this church in Antioch. I wonder if that name means anything to you. This is the man who helped Christ carry his cross to Calvary. He was in this church in Antioch. About this time, too, a young Greek physician shows up in Antioch named Lucas, anglicized as Luke. He also becomes a member of the church in Antioch. And to him, to us, to so many of us, Luke, not only a doctor, but a historian, we owe so much to him. We have a special debt to this Dr. Luke, the historian, because he recorded for us and composed for us the history of the beginning of Christianity in two volumes. He wrote his Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Imagine that church. We have Paul, we have Barnabas, Simon of Cyrene, and we also have Luke. In those days, there was commonly heard in the Christian communities people called prophets as well. We don't hear much about this gift of prophecy that was in the early church, but in this place we do have a wonderful occurrence of this gift, temporary spiritual gift, by the way. If you think you can predict the future, actually talk to me after service. I mean, we should bet some horses or something, right? In those days, there were commonly heard in the Christian community people called prophets who were liable at any time to rise up in church and utter words immediately inspired by the divine power which took possession of them. Again, it's temporary. So if you want to pop up in the middle of church and scream it's going to rain tomorrow, you know, you're not a prophet. You live in Oregon. One of these prophets, a visitor from Jerusalem, his name was Agabus. Agabus suddenly declared in a meeting in Antioch that that famine conditions were to prevail in all lands. He was completely right, of course. We know, in fact, from the Roman historian Suetonius that the reign of the Emperor Claudius from AD 41 to 44 was marked by a succession of bad harvests. And so far as Palestine is concerned, Josephus relates that it was beset by famine around AD 46. Why did God give this gift of prophecy? Here's a wonderful example. The early church is brand new. It's like a baby on first walking. It's just starting, but it doesn't have its stability yet. The fact that this guy Agabus were able to say this, the church then saved money to combat the famine that no one knew was coming but them. And they did. And it was about this time at the church of Antioch that a collection of a sum of money for the Palestinian friends in response to this prophecy of Agabus sent Barnabas and Paul to carry this gift to the church of Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? Didn't we just look at this when we're studying the doctrine of giving? That in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, hey, to the Corinthians, you promised the gift a year ago, but you didn't give it. That's what this gift was for. A certain man stood up at the church at Antioch, and he said, there's going to be a famine. They knew it was from God. They collected money for the poor at Jerusalem because they knew they were going to suffer. Barnabas and Paul then goes to Jerusalem, and they made use of the opportunity of this visit to discuss with the leaders of the mother church, so they called it, at Jerusalem, the question of evangelizing the Gentiles. You would think they would reject that, but they did not. James was extremely accepting of this idea. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time, so of course was Peter. The discussion was conducted in a brotherly spirit. The Jerusalem leaders, the apostles Peter and John and James, the brother of Jesus, agreed that God had manifestly called and qualified Barnabas and Paul for the spreading of the good news among the Gentiles. To their minds, the success that attended their work was an obvious token of the divine approval. It was recognized that the primary call of the Jerusalem leaders, on the other hand, was to evangelize the Jews. So be it. They therefore shook hands on this in a token of mutual fellowship in the matter. In this matter, only said the Jerusalem leaders, "Go on remembering the poor." And of course, Barnabas and Paul heartily agreed. As Paul says in his report of the discussion, "This was the very thing that I had made this trip to Jerusalem for. This was my business." This was, in fact, the prime objective of their visit to Jerusalem at that time. So they leave Jerusalem. Paul goes back to Tarsus, puts his feet on an ottoman, says, "My work is done." Now, where does Paul go from Jerusalem? All over the world, the known world as it is. This is the two missionary journeys of Paul, the first one here in red. Paul leaves, goes back to Antioch, and then goes straight across Asia Minor, goes to Greece, sails back, and then on another missionary journey from Antioch, meets all these churches out here as well. And this is only two of them. There are two more journeys that Paul makes, four journeys in all he makes in his lifetime, all over the world. All these churches here Paul started. He started every one of them. Here's Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, the greatest church that he ever started up here, Philippi in Macedonia. There's Thessalonica, of course, down here at Corinth. Paul started all of this. Now you say, "Well, you know, that's Paul, it's not me." Well, I'm not asking, you know, the world's pretty much explored. You don't have to go be an explorer. But the point is that Paul was given one mina, and he invested that mina aggressively. And it was, we'll call him like the first one that God, that the nobleman called to himself. He gained 10. The same commission is called to us in whatever it is. You say, "Well, what is it?" You don't have to know. Did Paul know he was going to Antioch? No. Barnabas came and got him. God will send God's the master of circumstances. That's what the doctrine of the divine decree is so beautiful about, that God in eternity past has seen all your details. He's seen all the people you're going to meet. He's seen all the circumstances that you're going to be in. And you think, how easy is it for God to just kind of turn you to go one way instead of another? It's very easy for him to do that. God has, you stay positive, you gain capacity, you learn how to invest the 40 things in your life, you'll be useful to the master, and the master in eternity past will see that you could be useful, and he's going to do amazing things with your life. Amazing things, and all by means of grace. This is the policy in the church, is grace, grace, grace. God does the work, we receive the benefit. The only way that we can screw this up, and we certainly can, the only way we can screw this up is either to ignore God, well, that's really what we could do, is ignore God and be self-absorbed, get involved in the world, and just keep our eyes away from God. To not be positive towards the word, to not really care. Why did the last guy in our parable in Luke 19 hide his mina in a handkerchief? Because he thought the nobleman was someone to be feared. But he's not. He was ignorant of who God is. And if you're ignorant of who God is, then there's no hope. Now, God is glorified in and of himself. And being the one who is worthy of glorification, however given to us a system and some assets to invest in that system, we have an opportunity to glorify him in time. Why not take advantage of it? Why not invest? What else do we have to lose? Now, in our second subpoint about how God is worthy of glorification, is God has glorified himself through the cross. This is obvious, but it must be stated. The cross glorifies God, and so by extension does every believer who lives by means of grace. Paul was a champion of grace. Moses Onwabiko wrote a wonderful book. That evangelist Moses wrote a wonderful book called, the title of the book is called Paul, A Trophy of God's Grace. I have a copy of it. If any of you want to read it, I can loan that to you. Paul is a, the one who's writing about the mystery doctrine obviously is the recipient of the greatest amount of grace. However, the reason why we can say Paul is a recipient of the greatest amount of grace is because he opened himself up to it. If I'm doing human works and I'm involved in human good, I'm saying no to the grace of God. I'm saying, God, I don't need you. You're awesome. You're fine. But sit up there on a shelf. I'm going to handle this one. I'm going to take care of this rather than relying on his grace. Paul was much, much smarter than that, and he always relied on God's grace. Well, we say always, but enough of the time. So the cross glorifies God. Look at John 12:27. This verse quickly became one of my favorites in studying the Gospel of John. I had never known this in my pursuit of completing. I taught this verse from home back in Fall River, Massachusetts, and this word "trouble" just intrigued me to no end, and I loved it. It shows us completely the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, when God became a man, he limited himself. It's like a bird walking. A bird can fly. We look at a bird and we say, well, what makes a bird a bird? It can fly. I mean, unless you're a penguin, I guess, but a bird can fly, but when a bird's on the ground and it's only walking, it's limiting itself. That's what God did. God can always fly. He decided to walk and remain walking for 33 years so that you could fly. And that's why he did what he did. And, the Lord is not worthy of not deserving of sin. He's not a home. He doesn't have a home or a target for sin. We do. We're born into this world with a sin nature. We're born in the line of Adam, separate from God. We're born with Adam's original sin. We're targets for sin. I mean, God says, here's Adam's original sin. You deserve it because we're born in the line of Adam. He's not born in that way. He doesn't come into the world in that way. He has no target or home for sin. He doesn't know what it's like to be in target with sin, be the target of sin, but he will become it. And he has no clue, no idea how long he's going to be on that cross, and he has no idea of what this darkness is going to be like when he's separated from his Father, and that's why his soul is troubled. This is in no way a sin. Troubled is a word, a Greek word that means agitated. Agitation, so you can take this to heart. If someone aggravates you, it doesn't necessarily mean you're sinning. If you're agitated in the soul, it doesn't mean you're sinning. It just means you're under pressure. And that's exactly what the Lord is here. In John 12, this is the third day of the Passion Week. He is 3 days away from the cross. And he knows it. He knows this is his last Passover. He knows that it's supposed to happen on the Passover because he knows what the Passover is about. The Passover is about freedom for people. He will become a slave to sin so that the people can be set free. He knows that at the Passover, the blood was posted on the door and the angel of death would pass by anybody's home who had that blood on the door. He knows he's the blood. And it's so funny, his disciples that are with him haven't got a clue. They don't know what he's about to do. Anyway, but he does. So he says to them, verse 27, Now my soul has become agitated, troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Because he could say it. He could say, I'm not doing this. And the Father would have to, have to acquiesce to his desire. He would have to. As the Lord said to Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and defend me at any minute. You know, he doesn't have to go to the cross, but he will. So, and here again is what we see, this investment, right? The Lord has an impeccable life. The Lord has a sinless life. The Lord has a life, how do you describe being deity? I mean, talk about a life beyond dreams. You're deity. This is all his. And he's going to lay it aside. He's going to separate himself from his deity, and he's going to lay his impeccability down and become incontinent. He's not going to become a sinner, but he's going to become identified with sin. Is he going to say the cheap way out, like a lot of Christians do when we're under undeserved suffering? Go to God in prayer and say, take it away, please. Or, and he says, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? The answer is rhetorical. The answer is no. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is the whole mission of my life. For this purpose, I came to this hour. You see, our Lord's agitation surfaced from the unknown darkness of identification with sin and separation from his Father. But the Lord took a risk on the Father's plan for his life. And I mean, this, it's, you know, as a pastor, you never know where your messages are going sometimes. And it's funny how God puts an emphasis on certain things. And certainly this has become the emphasis of the last couple of weeks in this doctrine of glorifying God. And that's this word, risk. Take a risk on the Father's plan for your life. You may not know. You don't know the results. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, who does? But God says, follow me, and that things are going to work out. For those who love God, all things work out together for good. You see, the Lord has no clue. This is the only thing he doesn't know. He doesn't know what it's like to come in contact with sin. He doesn't know what it's like to be separated from his Father. By the way, he also has to be separated from his own deity. However that works, that's a mystery to me and to everybody else. However, the Lord is willing to be nailed to that cross and take a risk on the plan of the Father. And look how it's worked out. You take a risk on the plan of God, no matter what the circumstances look like. You go by faith and not by sight. And whether it seems like you're losing, it seems like you're missing out, it seems to everybody else that it's not the right way to go. It might be embarrassing, it might be humiliating. But if you go with what you believe as a believer priest, that this is where God wants me to do, wants me to apply, where he wants me to go, and it's going to work out in an amazing way in your life. That's the promise of God. And, you know, if he doesn't come through on that, then what are we doing here? I mean, he's not the God that he says he is. And then we got to go, all go do something else. But our Lord's agitation comes to, in a very small degree, of course, to us, becomes an agitation in our own lives for whatever reason. Whatever reason. Verse 28. He says, Father, glorify thy person. Name always refers to God's person. Father, glorify thy person. And then there came from a voice out of heaven. And the people around him did actually hear this. Some of them thought it was a clap of thunder. The Father said to him right out of heaven, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father, glorify your name. Through what? Through me, through my sacrifice. God will be glorified forever. Father, glorify their name. And when he says, I have glorified it, talking about the past, that's the Lord, the God the Father's plan for the Lord's life. For 33 years, Jesus Christ has been living in a plan that has brought glory to God. same plan that he's given to us, passed on to us. That's the prototype plan of God for the Lord's life. And when of course, he says, I will glorify it again, he's referring to the cross. Go to John 13, 31. When therefore they had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified with him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. God is glorified through the cross. It's his biggest display of love. It's a public display of love. He's on a hill. You know, Calvary is on a hill. It's a small hill, but nonetheless a hill. And anybody walking into Jerusalem, it was outside the gates of Jerusalem, but not too far. Maybe about a half a mile outside the gates of Jerusalem, and everybody walking by into Jerusalem would have seen that hill. And of course, around Jesus Christ at this time, at this day, it's the Passover, Jerusalem is swamped with people. Josephus estimated for us that there's 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time. 3 million? It's not even half. It's probably a third the size of the city that's there now. This is a tiny place. People are camped out all around the walls of Jerusalem. There's tents everywhere. There are people in Bethany. There are people all over the place who are there to celebrate this Passover. And they're seeing this man. They're seeing this man on a cross with two thieves on either side of him. And they're seeing everything that he's going through. Like Paul witnessed, or Saul witnessed Stephen die with a smile on his face, they're seeing this man, Jesus Christ, being tortured beyond belief and not uttering a word until he finally says one word. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You got to be kidding me. So he's a public testimony to the grace of God. He's a public display of the love of God. And that's why this actually is the maximum. This event brings maximum glory to God. This is God's glory right here. And we're gonna see that you can live. You and I have been given the commission to live in the shadow of this cross. You and I have been given the commission to live in this love. You're in John 13:32. I don't have it in my notes, but I believe it's in John 13:34 that after he describes the fact that he will be glorifying God by his cross, which is the maximum event of God's love. Does he not say in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another with the same love that I have loved you? God has given us the same power. God has given us the same system. God has given us the same word. God has given us the same love. So, I mean, you all you want, you can get bitter at people who have hurt you, go for it, fine. The world will justify you. They'll accept it. You can get angry at people that have victimized you. You can use your tongue to put down people. You can judge and malign and slander. Go ahead. The whole world does it. There's one man who never did it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one man who had a love that no one had ever seen before until he walked on this earth. And God has given us the power to have that same love. You see, that's a calling. That's a taking a minna from what I've been given at salvation, which, by the way, at the moment of salvation, we didn't even know what the heck it was. But now that you have come to know, that's where you invest what God has given you. And the interest that you gain is in so many areas, but one of the greatest area is love. You take the word of God, you take the assets given you with salvation, you come to an understanding of who and what you are and who God is, and then pouring out of you comes this impersonal, unconditional virtue love. Whereas even though you're justified to be angry and vindictive and slander, you choose not to, and you choose to operate in love. You choose to lay down your life. You choose to operate like the Lord Jesus Christ operated. Whereas you're at a place Father, should I ask you to bypass this cross, or should I go to it and trust you? Go to Matthew 26:36. I laugh because, you know, I've just heard myself, you know, much of what I say to you is not in my notes. I get inspired. It's very inspirational talking about the love of God. And then I just peer down at my notes and I see, of course, these knuckleheads that are with the Lord. We're knuckleheads. And if you haven't operated in love, just give yourself time. It is where we're supposed to be. And never quit on it. Never, ever quit on it. Yeah, if you're in the place of where these guys are, while the Lord is, blood's pouring from his pores, he's praying to the Father if there's any other way, and the other guys are sleeping soundly, take courage. These fellas who are sleeping soundly and could care less, you know, when the storm was raging, Jesus was sleeping as he should have been when he was in the boat, and they were all freaking out. Now it's time to be alert and kind of freaking out, and now they're sleeping, and the Lord's awake. All of them are going to become amazing men of God. Just give yourself time. Verse 36. Then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. You remember what this word means? It's the olive press. This is the place of pressure. This is where you squish those olives to get the juice out, or the oil, sorry. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Now, you say you admire this guy, and he says to you, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Keep watch with me." In other words, the word watch means to just stay alert. Stay alert. Go to sleep. You got to love it. You got to love it. It's the human condition. You know, it's you live in your sin nature. Welcome to the human race, okay? Don't beat yourself up for it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It takes a better man or woman to operate in grace, to name and cite that sin and move forward and forget it. That takes a better man than the guilt path. The guilt path everybody takes, and the guilt path is a deception. Guilt is deception. Guilt is you beating yourself up for some failure as if you're the one who is accountable to pay for it. Right? You're making yourself pay for a failure. I'm sorry, the failure's already been paid for. That cross is empty. He's at the right hand of God. It's been paid for. You could never in any way pay for your failures. The guilt trip is a lie. Leave it. Don't do it. It's a mistake. It takes a better man, a better woman, a better Christian to name and cite the sin and forget it and move on. That takes faith. That takes courage. The guilt thing everybody does. But these poor fellas are fast asleep. I do want to mention here as I see it that there's these same three guys, as you might notice all the time. I just noticed them as well when a certain little girl was dead. And Jesus was called in to, he showed up. This isn't Lazarus. This was another little girl who had already been dead. And he brought in with him Peter, James, and John. He left the other nine outside. At the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe it's in Matthew 17, up to that mountain, he brought Peter, James, and John. When he goes to pray in this garden, he brings Peter, James, and John. Why? There's three that are closer to him than any of the others. So why am I saying that? That group of elders, the 24 around the throne, they're going to be closer to Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. That's where you want to be. You could be either in Christ's circle of three, or you could be, how many rings is there to go out? Do you want to be way out here, or do you want to be in here? You know from me, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of you doing good and you cleaning up your life. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with your faith in this. And this is him. This is his mind. Your faith in him. Even though they're asleep, they were closer to him than anybody. So, that said, let's finish this. Verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved. There's the word again. It's troubled to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, we saw this in our doctrine of prayer. It is completely legitimate to pray this. God, if there be another way. And Jesus Christ is going to repeat this. Skip down to verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. In the hour of testing, in the hour of temptation, it is legitimate to go to God in prayer and ask for whatever help that you need. But with this disclaimer, if your prayer is going to be heard, it has to be according to the will of God. And we had noted that. And that's why he says, if there's any other way, if there's another way around this, if there's a way around this cross, let's do it. But if there is no other way, I'm going to do it. And that's the attitude of the believer. That's the attitude of the winner believer. That's the attitude of the one with the 1 minute investing it and making 10. It is not the attitude of the one who receives the minute and then hides it in a handkerchief. It's the attitude of the one who invests it. And that's, I don't know. I do know, but I'm saying to you, and, you know, I'm talking not only to you because so many of you here are so positive towards the Word of God, but I'm talking to anyone who's going to hear my voice. You know, people who hear us are at so many different stages of spiritual growth, and I remember a lot of struggling with the Christian way of life. But my question to anybody is, what else are you going to do? My question to anybody who is kind of on the fence with faith or the fence with doctrine is, what else are you going to do? You ask yourself, and please be honest with yourself. It's unfortunate with the human race that they just believe whatever, and they just don't think it through. Be honest with yourself. What are you going to accomplish in this life outside of the plan of God? What? How long do you think you're going to be actually, involved in relationships or in wealth or in whatever, approbation, whatever people are looking for, fame and power and, whatever, social life? How far is that supposed to go? And is that's it? That what was your life was? I mean, are we here for a purpose or aren't we? No, we certainly are. The purpose that God has set before us is to throw our lives into his hands. And this is what the angelic conflict is all about. And it turns out that as I'm going through this doctrine, the doctrine of the angelic conflict might be coming up quicker than I thought. So be it. This doctrine of glorifying God might go on for ages. I don't know. I just do what the Spirit leads me to do. But, I mean, I can't get to the next point unless everybody truly understands. It's not going to make any sense to anybody, well, not fully, unless we actually know the angelic conflict. And I think several of you do, and I don't know how many actually do. So we might be doing it anyway. The point is that in this conflict, God has given us an opportunity to invest what he has given us so freely by grace. And you say you ignore the minute that God has given you. What else are you going to accomplish? Truly, be honest with yourself. When it comes to you're on your deathbed, you're 150 years old, or whatever, how old you are, and you look back, what did you accomplish? You know, for the believer, the mature believer on his deathbed is going to accomplish much and not have one regret. What did Mark Twain tell us? Although I don't even know if Mark Twain is a believer or not. I know the quote wasn't meant for a believer. You won't regret the things that you did do, but you will regret the things that you didn't do. Now, when it comes to the cross, and that glorifies God to the maximum, therefore, there's a certain part of us glorifying God that is also involved in this, and that's in Philippians chapter 3. Believers who do not live by means of grace are called enemies of the cross and do not glorify God. Go to Philippians 3:17. Philippians 3:17. If God is grace, the cross is grace, you better live by grace. Now, you got to be gracious to yourself, which means if you have any ounce of guilt or condemnation toward yourself, you're missing that. And if you have a guilt and condemnation on yourself, but then recognize it later that you were an idiot for doing that, that's just fine. However, you also must be gracious to those around you. And I mean everybody. I'm not talking about the people who are easy to be gracious towards. I'm not talking about your best friends. I'm not talking about the people that you like. I'm talking about the people who don't deserve it. Christ is on the cross dying for all of us, and none of us deserve it. Now, and he's paying for the sins of the entire world. Okay? People who are never going to believe in him, and he knows that. But it's an unlimited atonement. He's dying for the sins of the entire world as a testimony to God's love and grace of all of his creatures. We must live in love. Love with God's love, it's not attraction, it's not liking, it's dealing in virtue with those around us who don't deserve it. That's a believer. That's a strong believer. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. This is probably Paul's greatest church here. These people definitely got it. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, which is pressing on. If you go back to verse 14, you'll see, press on, forgetting what lies behind, but reaching forward to what is ahead, to fulfill the calling by which I have been called, to reach forward and grab that prize. Join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And by the way, I talk to the young people here. If you have an idol, someone you want to follow, pick someone who's spiritual. You know, a lot of young people want to follow those who are popular in school and the tough people or the pretty people. They're going nowhere. Your toughness is going to fade. The toughness fades. The prettiness fades. The look fades. I mean, mine hasn't yet, but people's looks fade. The people that you should follow and deem as those who you maybe want, not you don't want to mimic them and their personality, but their lifestyle, look to those who worship God, those who have virtue, those who love those who are unlovely, those who do the right thing even when nobody's looking. Follow them. There's your example. Now, in verse 18, Paul is sad over certain people. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God," please notice small g, it's not really God, "whose God is their appetite." Appetite, whatever I want, whatever I'm hungry for, that's what I want. That's what I worship. It's the God of the moment, their appetite. What am I hungry for now? And those in whose glory, see, they don't glorify God, their glory is their shame, who set their minds on, oh, there it is again, earthly things. The church is not earthly. For our citizenship, politouma is the Greek word, it means you have privileges, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself. Jesus Christ has the power to subject anything that he wants to himself at any time. He also had that power when he faced the cross, but he chose not to use it. You see, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to follow his example, though you have power of the tongue to gossip, malign, and slander, though you have power in your mind to have mental attitude sins of arrogance, you can become angry, you can become vindictive, you can become worried, anxious, jealous, whatever. You choose not to use that human power, and you choose to follow the plan of God. It's not rocket science, but it is faith. And with that faith, as we see here, the Lord used, he is our prime example. And by that example, we live. And by that example, we trust that by living in that, in whatever way, and who knows how it's going to happen, that all things are going to work out for good for those who love God. In God's timing and God's way, it will benefit you amazingly. What seems to be, for the moment, you're missing or losing, God says you're not. You're bringing glory to me. And by means of that, I'm going to come through for you in an amazing way. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you will continue to enlighten us and bless us with your word as you have continued to do. We pray, Father, that you will help us to remember the things that we have learned tonight and to mimic your Son, who you have given us so graciously. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.